2 Timothy 3:15, that from a child, we are still on so great salvation, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So what doctrine presupposes a systematic teaching? Systematic teaching. And it therefore comes up with what we have said, the skill of exegesis. So exegesis is to the ability or the training or the skill to ask intelligent questions in Scripture. And not questions to query, rather, or critique, but questions to find out. Now, this, of course, what they did ask clear, is systematic. In other words, there is a way to go around it. You don't just read casually. Like Paul said, when you read Ephesians 3 and 4, you may understand. The word read there is anaginosko, which applies to very intelligent, particular, technical reading that pays attention to details. So we said that there are several things in looking through text. I'm going to talk about this for a while because there's a reason why I'm saying it again and again. The first thing about Bible texts is that they are not in verses. So we said that you must be careful to read the Bible in verses alone. Now, verses are good for reference. Why are they good for reference? Because that's how we all understand it. However, they are not good for interpretation because the authors did not use verses. That's important. They did not use verses. So we said you must therefore see it as a text. Let me give you a text is a word, words, sentence, and all that. So you must read it as a text. So we said, therefore, how do you interpret a text? Look at it from the conversation. Where did the conversation emerge from? And we now said that in that conversation, include the audience. Include the, what kind of audience is this? The epistles, the audience of the epistles are or is a local assembly. They have a pastor. So when you hear, say to Archippus, do you think what he's saying is that we all just gather ourselves? Archippus. Say to Archippus is an instruction to leaders. Well, you say, when you come together and every one of you, that's to leaders. That's how a local church is. So when an instruction is given, it is carried out by those in authority. That is why in 1 Timothy 3:5, Paul says they take care of the church. And use the word control of children. So they take care of the church. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, whoever in the Lord, they admonish you. So when there's an instruction, the same way I give an instruction and I say, on Tuesdays, we are going to be praying, and then you now find your pastors. They now say, we are going to be praying. That is how it's going. Not that we all just get, 1, 2, 3, go. We are going to be praying. So that means that the audience of the epistles is the local church. So if you are not in a local church, you will be out of sorts. Because the things there have a structure in mind, in the mind of the author. Same way we have said that the author, the book of Genesis has the Exodus audience in mind. How do we know? Exodus 20 verse 8 to 11 talks about Genesis 1 and 2. Or Genesis 1 till chapter 2 verse 4. And also Jeremy chapter 5 repeats it. So that shows you that this audience read this book. Or this material was for this audience, an Exodus audience. So the conversation is critical and you must include the audience. Two, we said look at the grammatical structure. Now, safely, there's already a structure in ground and which you have verses. Verses are broken off phrases of a text, assumed by the interpretation to be correct. What do I mean? Those who put the Bible in verses assume that this is how the author intends to break it down. Because before Bible times, so let me say before the New Testament era, letters and books were not written in the format of verses. In fact, we still don't do it anyway. So it was done at some point for easy scholarly reading. However, we have found out that it's not always correct. It's many times correct, but it's not always correct. For example, chapters are assumed paragraphs. But we have seen also that those paragraphs sometimes were broken up abruptly or unduly extended. So therefore, you must find the grammatical structure. And we also included, you have the liberty to use. Now, if anybody, listen to what I'm about to say. Since those who put verses there are not the authorized authors, it therefore means that you also have the authority to, and that authority is as much as they had to break it up again into short forms. Now, why would you do that? The same way they did it for their audience. I've said it to you before. The high point of knowledge is not, is not knowledge. It is communication. As long as my audience understands, we're coming to a time, and God's going to help us as a church and others, where we'll have different formats of Bible for different audiences. As long as they understand it. If you're talking to folks, for example, who are illiterate, there's a way, illiterate, I hate to use that word for non-speaking, non-English speaking, but please permit me to use it, because I think there's an over-deification of the English language that makes you intelligent because you can speak English. So, therefore, you can reformat it. Just like, you know, you're talking to children. Just like Jesus used parables. Just like Moses did. So, we can therefore say, okay, let's look at the structure here. And say, why not let's compress it? There's coming a time there could be a different way of reading. And you and I will be given the same liberty to compress scripture in such a way. So we said, grammatical structure. Number three, we said, look at the grammar. Many times it's not as English as you assume. Now, I know on Wednesday that I showed you, Matthew 26:39. We'll pick it up again. Not my will, but your will be done. Remember? And we said, this cup, and I said, it's very odd to have assumed that Jesus was unwilling, that no further interpreter made mention of it. Nobody, in fact, all the other commentaries showed that he rendered himself. He was willing. So where did this concept come from? And Isaiah 1:19 says, if you are willing and obedient, you eat the good of the land. So how would we now get to, and he told his disciples, said, the spirit, your flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. So how would he now be the unwilling part? So I said to us, and I said, Jesus spoke in Aramaic. He used a Greek Bible with an Hebrew Bible, but Greek most, so that's the Septuagint. His audience, right, understood Aramaic. However, the writers, which of course didn't happen at the spur of the moment, wrote it in Greek. Now, it's always going to be a challenge. So, the Aramaic might not have a sufficient substitute in the Greek, and so they slotted whatever is close or the closest to it. I've done that recently, so I know exactly the challenge you can face in interpretation. There are some words I've found, for example, in the Hebrew that I just didn't, and my work is to critically review the theology behind text. But I just looked at it and I said, there's no way. And I said, God, they're just going to help us. There's no way the English can bring this out the way it should. So we'll come up with a problem. And then we'll say, okay, how do we solve it? Then that's where you now say, okay, what's the best way to communicate this? In that instance, you now find out that they could just slot this as much as. But then if it takes a long time, and then those who teach it are less laborious in the work, they'll just maybe pass across the wrong information. So in this instance, you know, we had to look at the Aramaic. And the Aramaic was just, it suited or it fitted perfectly with pre and post four Gospels descriptions. Whether Isaiah 53, you know, the suffering servant, it slots into very easily to the Aramaic. Now, let's look at something else. Look at the concept of pastor. Where we say pastor. Now, do not forget that the interpreters are interpreting the Old Testament. Okay, we'll come to that in a moment. So let me talk about grammar first. Let's look at something. Look at Genesis 32. I know we dealt with this a while back, 32 and 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. If this doesn't come odd to you in the Bible, I don't know how you read it. He wrestled a man, and when he saw the prevailed not against him, he tore the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint. As he wrestled with him, and he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast had power with God, and with men you are prevailed. We've done a series like this before, and I explained this text. I'm just going to re-explain it and maybe broaden it for you. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. That's consistent with scripture. And he said, therefore, what is it that thou art after my name? And he blessed him there. Jacob called him with the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. I have seen him face to face. Now, the first idea, now, of course, this is not, look at Hosea 12:4. This is again, he had power over the angel. Okay? That's what Hosea 12:4 says. And prevailed, he wept, and made supplication to him, and found him in Bethel, and where he spoke thus. Now, pay attention to this one. Of course, if we read it that way, we are practically, we are doing expo, because we have read an interpretation already. And this already gives you the idea of what's happening now. Of course, in Genesis 32, you don't find angel there, Malek. Malek, we said, is used for, now, Malek in there, New Testament era, or let's say practically the Hebrew language, is used for anyone who carries a message. Also used for kings. Supernatural beings with a message are called Malek. And of course, as we have done studies, it's also a description of God when he personally relates what he has to say without a medium. But in Genesis 32, Malek is not used. It was only used by Hosea. Malek, Malak, same. What he uses here is man. Now, man is ish in the Hebrew. I-S-H. Now, it is not human being. It just means a person, a visible person, which also flows with the concept of the angel of the Lord, Malachi Yahweh, or the word of the Lord, Dabba Yahweh. Those are, you know, descriptions of a supernatural being. So, if this is true, no doubt this is a supernatural being. Because in verse 30 he says, I've seen Elohim, I've seen God, I've seen Yahweh, I've seen God face to face. It would therefore make sense to think that, oh, he practically was having a WrestleMania fight. That's one. Two, interestingly, there's nothing here that presupposes it was a vision. So it's not also a vision. So, it is not, if it's a supernatural being, it couldn't have been having a wrestling, a tussle. Alright? And if it is also not a vision. So, look at verse 24. Jacob was left alone. The word there, badad, in the Hebrew, B-A-D-A-D, is like, is in isolation. Okay? So, and then he wrestled. Now at this point, Jacob is assumed to be 70 years old. And, if we assume that what he's saying here is that they were fighting and Jacob just, is he paying for now? He paying for the angel. Bagada. One, two, three. Jacob won the angel. You know, that's stupid, right? You couldn't have thought that way. What kind of strength did that he was running from Esau? Then he can fight him. So it makes sense. That means there's something there that is not clear. But the audience understood it. So someone say, that is why you are pastors. Okay? The audience understood it, what he was saying. Now the word here, Yakor, which means to prevail, notice that Hosea said it is supplication. He was actually pleading. Because chapter 31 and 2 shows you that he was running from his brother. So at this point, I remember I taught you that series. What's that series again? Pray for one another. No. There is since I taught this. Huh? What do you say? Guess now. There is since I taught this. It was in my prayer. It's in my prayer. And I remember it now. Eh? Our power with God. Eh? Yeah, that's the title. This is what I taught in that series. And I said to you that he was prevailing over his own personal circumstances. Remember that? Guilt. Can you remember? Can you remember? We have great power with God. Huh? Go and listen to that. Those are the things I say to you. Go and listen to it. Eh? So say there's much. Yes, because God is much. Alright, go and listen to it. So, again, look at the word here. The word wrestle here is taken from avek. Avek. Now, in the Niphah form, using the verb, it means to be dusty. Is dusty. That means he's rolling on the floor. Right? He's dusty. Practically, you know how we are praying and then we're on the floor, right? And we have a burden, right? And we are, that's what's happening to him. He's praying. That's why Uzziah says it's a supplication. And he's rolling on the floor. He's, you know, practically alone and he's rolling on the dust. And he's wrestling with himself before a supernatural being. He's praying. That is why he asked, what's your name? Bless me. You can't beat someone and say like, say, bless me. You know, just hold his neck and say, bless me. That's not what's going on. He's rolling on the floor and praying. And I taught you in that series that this is where all New Testament writers got supplication from. Can you remember? I taught you this. This is where they got supplication from. That supplication is where you are making a strong appeal. So he rolls on the floor before a supernatural being. He has his conscience. He's feeling bad. He's afraid. He has doubts. Then he puts forth strong reasons. And he says he has met God. So it's not a physical fight. It's not emotional. It's a supplication moment. That's what it's about. How does he appear like this? The audience understood what he's saying. That is why you look at supplication. When you look at in the New Testament writers, their language has changed. Just like our language has changed. You know, and today we pray the same way. Only that the communication here is different. We pray the same way. You found yourself, you roll on the floor and you are pleading and you are sometimes you are in tears. And that's what he's doing here. And then he says, you are no longer Jacob, you are Israel, for you have great power with God. You have prevailed. You have great power with God. And we said, it was first about himself. A prayer is about you. It changes you. And that's what is happening to him. So if you are looking at the genesis of prayer, are you here? The genesis of prayer, the roots of prayer, you have found one here. We've seen other ones in Genesis 18, where Abraham made supplication on behalf of another nation. And look at it, he stood. He kept insisting. He moved, he shifted ground. Then he shifted ground. So New Testament authors will call it deesis, making a strong appeal. I'm saying this because from next 2 weeks or so, we're going to start teaching bodies and prayer. I told you, right? He shifted ground. We have to get to that point. When Brother Hagin, people like that talk about praying, and you stay on an issue for a long time, you know, we can pray and say, look, we want the whole of Nigeria, you know, to be massed in God's word. Sometimes we don't stay long enough. After 1 week, and then you have Boko Haram. Another 1 week, I just read the newspapers every day. Then you that you are praying, the rest of you are complaining. I don't know. They've just wrecked this country. They just he has entered the war full blast. And you're supposed to be the one rolling on the floor. He said, I don't want to see God face to face. So that's where they have supplication from. Where you make strong reasons. You see it in Abraham. You also see it in Jacob. Are you here? All right. So it's not as English as you think. No, it's not. It's not as English. Sometimes you find idioms, yeah, within the cultural ethos or the background of those words. So that's number three, the grammar. The fourth one, now what have we done here? We have looked at the Hebrew avek. And then it means to be dusty, get dusty. Of course, a bit of a technical, the Niphah form there. It's verb. So it's a verb. So it's in Niphah form. Okay, how is this applied? Which means It brings in other part, actions in just one single word. The doors, the rolling, put your face to the ground, and all of that. That's all that is involved here. And he is not battling an angel. He's wrestling before a supernatural being. And that supernatural being is God. He said, you have prevailed. You have power with God. And you have prevailed. You have power with God. And you have prevailed. So, which means you have prevailed over what? You have prevailed over your own personal circumstances, over your own personal circumstances. I told you in that series that even though God chose him, remember, that's how I even started, that God chose him, you see the concept of grace, but he had to still pray, you know, and change situations, despite the fact that he's called of God. So, number four, we said, what text of the Old Testament is it interpreting? Now, of course, this might refer to the epistles. However, there are times that though you are reading the Old Testament, but it's also an interpretation. We've seen that Hosea is interpreting Genesis. So what is it interpreting? You have to go back there and read the story. What is it interpreting? From Exodus. In fact, interpretation starts from Genesis 12. Did I say that? Genesis 5, 29. Immediately you see Noah is born, he said, because of the pain and the curse of Genesis 3:16 and 17. So already Genesis 5:29 is about Genesis 3:16 and 17. Already. Genesis 3:1, the serpent, more subtle than any beast of the field, is already interpreting Genesis 1:26-28. Immediately. So which means that every latter text is interpreting the former one. Are you following what I'm saying here? So you must keep reading backwards. What is he referring to? So those who have helped us have already structured it in the way that you can keep. They didn't get it all correct, but as much as they have done, they are still very helpful. Look at the concept of pastor, for example. I am the great shepherd of the sheep. John 10:11. And then you see the same word used for Ephesians 4:11. Of course, it's the first time. I have the word poimen. Now, technically, right, there's an origin of pastors, and whenever the New Testament author is talking about pastors, I remember when I first mentioned this and someone said, I said, look, leadership and running the ministry, if you want to know it, go and read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel. The guy said, because what you call pastors is king. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, of which we have a large volume of the Bible, you have the king is called the shepherd. So it's not a phrase that came from God. They saw kings as shepherds. So it didn't originate with David, right? It's actually their phrase. And the word shepherd in the Old Testament occurs, you'll see the word feed, all right? Take care of. It occurs 90 times. More than 90 times I found, but I found at least 90 times. 90 times in Old Testament, which means it's a major office in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 6. Moses was called a shepherd, a king. So it's actually, let me put it like this. The phrase is supposed to be shepherd king. That's the grammatical meaning. Shepherd king. Judges, 1 Chronicles 17. And verse 6. So when you say feed my is pastor, that's what it means. It means is the word pastor. Wherever I've walked with all Israel, speak I or a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to pastor my people. To pastor my people. Look at 7. And therefore thus shall I say to my servant David, I took thee from the sheepcote and from the following the sheep, that thou should be a ruler. So if you pick the word ruler here, and you come to the New Testament, you have bishop. So you have pastor, bishop. You also have elder. That rule well. Leader. 2 Samuel 5. And what I've observed is, and this is one of the things we did in Charismatic Ministry 1 and 2, and of course the third one now, that a good number of charismatic teaching is not rooted in the Old Testament at all. And there's a strong disconnect. For example, in the ministry offices. And that's why it has not been well understood. 2 Samuel 5 and 2. Also in time past, I'm starting from 1, and came up tribes of Israel to David in Hebron, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Can you see? Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Okay. So it's not marital. It's not saying we are your wives. Right? Uh-huh. You are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, we are your building. Okay? We are your people. Right? We are in the same place. Also in time past, when thou were king over, or Saul was king over us, thou was he that leads us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said, thou shalt feed my people, pastor, right? Israel. And thou shalt be captain over Israel. So these are new, you see in the New Testament use, who have the rule over you. That is the motif that they are using. That is the theology behind it. 2 Samuel 7, 7. In all places where I have walked with all children of Israel, speak I a word with any of the tribe of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, Israel. Why build ye not an house of cedar? So, to feed. So therefore, you now see 1 Kings 22 verse 17. I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, this have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. Sheep that have no shepherd, talking about they had no kings. 1 Chronicles 11 verse 2. And verse 2. Same thing we read earlier. 1 Chronicles 17 verse 6. 17 and verse 6. 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 16. So when Ezekiel 34, is talking about the pastor's office, shepherds over my people, just when you hear shepherd, is shepherd king. So in New Testament, is pastor ruler, correct? Huh? Pastor bishop. That's why Paul will use bishopric, cosmopolitan, that deals with an area. Cosmopolitan. Then he uses elder. When you say elder, it makes sense, spiritually mature. Who rule, alright? That's bishop. And it's also called poimano. I discovered that these houses virtually, I say it like this, this is where I love to say it, that all ministerial functions of the Lord Jesus Christ are housed by the word shepherd. It's going to be tough pushing this through, you know, largely the charismatic world that has a strong disconnect from the Old Testament. Strong disconnect. Wide. Notice that God himself was called shepherd and king. That's why we say that there is offices where in, and you know, since we are in his likeness and image, or we act as his image, we mirror him. So he's shepherd and king. He's called the king and shepherd of Israel. Psalm 80. Learning something? Learning something? Psalm 80. Give here, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leads Joseph like a flock, thou that dwells between the cherubim, shine forth. And of course, Genesis 48. And verse 15. God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long until this day, which fed me, the servant or the angel which redeemed me, which fed me, pastored. So Ezekiel 34 is dealing with kings. So, which means that a pastor is king over people. Now, notice, now before you misinterpret it, I know you can't. Notice that Moses, look at Deuteronomy. And one of these days, I'm going to teach this strong. I'm sure what I'm saying here, I'm just giving you snippets. Because that disconnect is strong. Now Moses knowing, he said, when you come to the land, Deuteronomy 17, which the Lord thy God give thee and the possess it, thou shalt go and say, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Okay? I will set the king like all the nations. Now God is their king, right? And he gave them elders, or said, what a king like all, the issue is like all the nations. Thou shalt in any wise set in king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren, that shall set a king over thee. Thou shalt not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Thou shalt not multiply horses to himself. So he gives, you know, basic things, you know, not multiply wives to himself. Thou shalt not turn thee away, multiply gold, and you shall not therefore return no more that way. Shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, verse 18. So he knows that there's coming a time. So let's, why not? And today we have wanting pastors to be like CEOs. You say, well, this is still what God wants. So basically, what they wanted was to reflect the world. And Moses again set the Kodesh of the nation of Israel, their own holiness. You are unto the Lord. Because the concept of shepherd king is in their culture. Kings are called shepherds. But in Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel now says, well, let's say Jeremiah 23 first. Okay, Ezekiel 34. Just put it, Jeremiah 23:18. Just keep that somewhere. But Ezekiel 34 first. Verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, thus said the Lord, woe be to the shepherds that do not feed them, that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? They take care of themselves. That's what he's saying. So he now goes on to highlight how the shepherd should be. I'll take verse 11. I'll search my sheep and seek them as the shepherd seeks his flock in the day. Then he now brings out Jesus in verse 23. I'll set up one shepherd over them and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, he shall be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince, what princess, ruler amongst them, and I, the Lord, have spoken it. So a ruler. So what is going on here is, we shouldn't make pastors reflect political leaders, governmental leaders. Don't shepherd like the world, right? Don't shepherd like God's people and like an under shepherd. First Peter 5:4 says Jesus is that chief shepherd. The text here, I don't know why I highlighted it, Genesis 49:24. Okay, look at it. And his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hand of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And of course, we also see that motif from Abel, Genesis 4:2, who is a keeper of the flock. Keeper of the flock. So those words are not like, I know as English, they come from a culture and they reflect a king who takes responsibility, leads them to war, has to take direction from God, you know. So that is how the New Testament authors now interpreted the office of a pastor or elder or bishop, ruler over God's people. 1 Timothy 5:17. So that's the fourth one we said. What text of the Old Testament is it interpreting? Number five, we said, what is the theology? We've covered that already. What's the theology when you say pastor, you are referring to a king, right? Huh? And we saw a king and priest in Genesis 14 in the name of Melchizedek, and he served refreshment to Abraham, who now honored him. He honored him. He served refreshment to Abraham, who now honored him. Notice how it works. He served first, right? Then Abraham now honored him. He served, he blessed him, he now honored him, right? And he didn't ask for it. That's also important. So you have that concept throughout scripture about the office of a pastor, elder, which also functions as the sent one, the apostle, the prophet, or the evangel, which we call the basar, Isaiah 52:7. So what's the theology? Then that's number five, right? Number six, how does the New Testament apply? We've already covered that. It's the church. And the church. Right? So you know, I've said it many times that a lot of people, they interpret the king of Israel like the president of Nigeria. That's bad theology. Who Wogbo? What's Wogbo? It entered bush. He's dead on arrival. There's no, so you speak the truth to power, you know, confront the leaders, confront. Now, you could have the concept of Nebuchadnezzar, who is Babylon, that makes sense. But when you start talking about kings of Israel, those ones are, the motif behind them is pastoring a church. Are we here? Uh-huh. That's why you discover that Solomon is like the grandfather of materialistic pastors. Because exactly what he was told not to do, what he did. Of course, he now said, vanity of vanity, all this vanity. Someone told me this, and he said it without shame. He said, look, all this one Solomon is saying, let me have his money first, I'll call it vanity. It's not funny. You don't talk like that. That's a, in fact, the guy was saying something, we're sitting in an hotel room. So it was, we're talking about, that's year 2001. We're commenting about the Hagin's book, Reminders Touch. That book was really a touch. It touched people and people started fighting. There was a pastor that recommended the book to the congregation without reading it. Because someone said, Pastor so-and-so said that book. I said, are you serious? And that brother was, I don't want to give too much details. So he went for a meeting. So when he came back, it was year 2000. I said, how was the convention? He told me. I said, did this happen? He said, were you there? I said, this now happened. I said, I didn't see any vision. No. I know that's what's going to happen. He said, wow. I said, ministry. So he came back, I said, you're going this way. I said, are you sure he has read that book? He said, the book is good. I said, Less than 2 weeks, they withdrew the book. They started denouncing the book. So this one guy said, this book said, brother, again, that's his opinion. Because when it comes to money, people will fight. That is opinion. I said, yeah, why? He said, look. He said, well, let me also get a jet first. Let me get it, and I'll start denouncing those things. I looked at that fellow and I shook my head. I said, this is a shame. I know this person now is around. This is a shame. It's God's word now. And that thing splits people, you know, and all that. So, what I was saying earlier, that he now becomes like the spiritual father of those, let's be wealthy like Solomon. Have you read, the scripture is not painting Solomon in a good light though. They thought that when they're talking about how he, the vestries of gold, that it was to show the glory of God. No. It's to show you how far he was gone in the world. And that's the one you now picked as Rema. Bad interpretation. So, what's the theology? Very critical. In the text, then we said, how does the New Testament apply it? We see the New Testament now applied it to God's people. Because Israel, to Romans 7:7, is called, right, as God's people. God wanted the church out of Israel, not necessarily biologically, but those who will believe and have loyalty to his word and his work in the earth. And that reflects the church. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 to 5, Paul paints that to us as well. So 7, the final one, how do we apply it today? I just did one for you. That today people are using kings of the Bible to illustrate today's political office holders, we said that's the exact opposite. You know, whilst we have some kings like Cyrus, we have kings like Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, who were definitely Gentile kings. However, or Herod, or Pharaoh, or all that, but the concept of a king in scripture is a shepherd, a pastor, who is also a prophet and a priest of God, altogether looking at Melchizedek. So what is the application today? The application today is to look at the New Testament authors and their interpretation of the Old Testament text, and then use what we have called the identification unifiers. And that is to unify the both worlds and bring the truth out of them. Is it making sense? So those are the seven ways to interpret a text. And if you follow the our teaching or our method of the codified language, what we said, the codified language is where a word or a phrase is meant to carry sentences, chapters, and books written before it. Just a word or a phrase. It carries more than that statement. It's meant to direct you back to several books to read and understand. And then you get the concept of the identification unifier and the codified language. So far we've been looking at the sacrifice of Jesus, and I'll just do my best today. What did he do with his sacrifice? What did his death do? The first thing is that in describing his death, Jesus used geography. Look at Matthew 16. We've already identified the scriptures. I'm going to deal with that also tomorrow morning, a good number. Matthew 16, verse 18. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And we said that this is what is called the gate of hell. So he uses geography. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, in case you need to see, he also describes his resurrection. Put your attention here. Gates of hell. John 1:51. He uses geography. I say unto you, after you shall see angel heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descend upon the Son of Man. This is direct Genesis 28. You have to move as quickly as possible, though. And I want you to be reading the text, so I'll slow down a bit for you. I'll slow down, so let's go. Genesis 28. Right? We see that text in verse 12. He dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and on top of it reached the heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascend and descend on it. Then in verse 17, he calls it the gate of heaven. Okay? So, the resurrection of Jesus is called the gate of heaven. In Genesis 11, which is what is being corrected in Genesis 28, we find the building of the ziggurat. I remember my son was correcting me on Wednesday. He said that you said, he tried to correct me, but I was wrong. He said that Egyptians were building ziggurats. He said, no, it's Mesopotamia. I said, I never said so. I said ancient Near Eastern. Okay, you are right. Because we do some research together. So, the Egyptians didn't do ziggurats. They were temples. But ziggurat is from the ancient Near Eastern, which is basically Mesopotamian. I know Hebrew language, which was largely spoken in Egypt and afterwards, wasn't spoken by Adam and Eve and all them. It was before, you know, they had what they were speaking. So, which was the Hebrew language here is an interpretation of an existing language or prior language, existing language. Genesis 11 verse 4, again, whose top may reach to heaven. So we find that Jesus' statement here in Matthew 16 carries with it the world of the Old Testament. It's a geographical issue. So Jesus describes territories, spiritually speaking. So he marks out territories, spiritually speaking. I will build my church. This rock is specific. Then, In Matthew 28. In fact, Matthew 17. He took them, verse 1, onto a high mountain apart. I'll do some of this tomorrow. And it was there, they heard, verse 5, a cloud came there, and this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. There's a lot of arguments on where this happened. It's believed to be Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon in the Old Testament has been described as, go to Psalm 68. Where he says here that the hill of God, verse 15, is as the hill of Bashan, and I heal as the hill of Bashan. So it's been described as this thing, that they are just about the same territory. Jesus uses that same territory for the transfiguration. It's believed that the Mount of Transfiguration, even though John goes silent on it, is the high point of seeing Jesus' divinity. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So this happens. And Jesus talks about, said, don't talk about this vision till I'm risen. In Luke 9:22. The way Luke posits it, after Luke says, after he made that declaration, look at it. Upon this rock I'll build my church, the gates of Russia shall not prevail. It goes to a mountain next. From one mountain to another mountain. And he says it was the other mountain, verse 29 now, where he had transfiguration. And then he appeared in glory, and verse 31, he spoke about his exodus. And he says, it will be accomplished where? In Jerusalem. So, Jesus is dealing with geography. Okay? Upon his resurrection, he stands upon Mount of Galilee, and he says, all authority in heaven and earth, and it's on a mountain, is given to me. So, two things are here. He stands on the mountain of the nations of the earth, and he stands there and says, what we say mountain, that is a geographical space that talks about the supernatural, going to all the nations. So which means that the death of Jesus has a geographical importance. We have to talk about the places where he died. The places where he shed his blood. Allow me to use that phrase. So, this definitely fits into Old Testament theology, because if they ask you, when you talk about sin, Genesis 3, and they say, what exactly happened? You say, you can say, man, by allowing the serpent, defiled a holy ground. You know, you can say that. Huh? And man was out of his place. And you notice that in Genesis 4, 15 and 16, the same fate befell Cain. So, which means that we can study the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus from a geographical point of view. Something happened somewhere, and Jesus is coming to recover either the space or our place. So, he describes his death from a geographical point of view. Call it a supernatural geography. That is, this area is a territory that is supernatural. It's going to expand as we study. So, therefore, Jesus' sacrifice had to be in Jerusalem. Why? Why couldn't he have died in Galilee? Why Jerusalem? In Matthew 16, he says he's going to Jerusalem to die. Now, he never started talking about his death. We thought this before, until Matthew 16. The moment he said, upon this rock I build my church, the gates of hell shall prevail against it, he headed towards Jerusalem. It was, then he started talking about his death. Before now, you have no commentary about his death. He doesn't talk about his death. It was from this point. That's why Peter would say, don't let it baffle. What this ministry, okay? Ministry of Jesus forever. Don't bring this kind of conversation into this conversation. You know, so he's speaking, he had to be in Jerusalem, and he gave the Great Commission also, right, in Galilee. Those are significant things. So it shows that we must study God's plan from the use of geography. What did they mean? High mountain, Mount of Galilee, Jerusalem. They mean something. It means, therefore, if geography is theology in Bible, it means that God's Jesus' sacrifice for redemption has to do with the earth as well. So, I put up something here, I'm sure in, it's not too nice, but I'm sure in one of our materials we're going to have it more pronounced. It said, in Genesis 3, right, Adam and Eve, archetypally, did not heed God, rather heeded the serpent. We saw that the issue was Eden, to heed, right now. Deuteronomy 30 explains that. And they are exiled from the Garden of Eden, a supernatural world, a secret area, and the tree of life. So if you are going to explain that, you say, well, they listened to the serpent, did not listen to God, and then there's an exile. So exile is critical in scripture. One, Genesis 2. Genesis 6. Now we now have supernatural beings. They left their first estate, according to New Testament writers, and that distinction between heaven and earth was broken, and they came in through illegal procreation. And the New Testament writers do not just talk about, you know, somehow when we see that mighty beings. The New Testament authors, we are going to see why, actually trace that, or let me say, they trace false teachings to Genesis 6 and Genesis 3. False teaching. And Genesis 11. Whenever you hear about false doctrine, they are traced to these three things. Genesis 3, 2 Corinthians 11, as the serpent beguiled Eve. So there was doctrine involved, what was going on. Genesis 6 is identified by Jude and Peter as the genesis of false teaching. Paul picks Genesis 3. Like I told you, Genesis 3, the emphasis on Genesis 3 is majorly Paul. Genesis 6, Peter, Jude, and of course, judgment of false teachers as well, Genesis 6. So you have demonic influence, global corporate violence and corruption. Genesis 11, humans again defy God's instructions by building a ziggurat, right, to the heavens, and God therefore divides the nations and isolates men. That is, he gave them what they wanted, Romans 1, and you can put Deuteronomy 32 verse 7 to 9 there. So God begins the process in Genesis 12 through Abraham. That's the story of Israel. God chose Israel to bless others. You have to start somewhere. This is where we start. Then to get to Jesus. So in talking about redemption and sacrifice of Jesus, we must identify these three key areas. Of course, in Genesis 4 we have relationships too. That God wants us to relate to people supernaturally. Genesis 4. Cain and Abel. So, let's see. The cross of Jesus, I'm giving you a summary. We're going to deal with it in detail. Therefore, his death and his burial is meant to sanctify the sacred area where man ought to dwell with God, right here in the earth. Two, Genesis 2. Genesis 6, he will have to confront demonic supernatural powers, principalities and power. Genesis 11, He will bring all nations together. Is it making sense? I'll take it in Genesis 3. He will sanctify man's place, right, with God. Garden of Eden, Genesis 6. He will confront spiritual powers, right, whose illegal entry into the world has now brought in different things. Tomorrow we'll look at some things about hell. Where hell is. He discovered that hell is up, not down. I mean, geographically speaking. So you go up, you go to... So when you're traveling in the plane, you're going to hell somewhere else. Genesis 11, it brings in the nations, going to all the world and bring the God to every nation. Alright, Genesis. Alright, so the body of Christ, we, the church, right? We are now we are the vessels of God's sacred area. We now carry that garden in our ministry, in our fellowship. That's Genesis 3. Genesis 6. We're also given the task to go and confront the fight of faith, wrestle not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12. That's Genesis 6 in mind. Genesis 11, where we're going to all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. So the end of it is, one, the whole earth is going to be restored as God's sacred area, Genesis 2 verse 1 to 3 or 4. And that is Genesis 3. Then we have Genesis 6, confront all authority. So in Mark 16, when it says, cast out demons, it's a codified language of deal with the works of the of darkness. And that's Genesis 6 in mind. Genesis 11, where Jesus now rules all the nations. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 to 26. So I think we'll deal with the details of that. I drew something I'm going to use later. Yeah. So the book of Hebrews captures this. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. I said we're going to look at it today. Learning something? You learning something? Yeah. I wrote something about righteousness, but I'll probably look at it later. Hebrews. You didn't get that? Hebrews. Hebrews 1. Why is the book of Hebrews important for us? Because the book of Hebrews uses a space to talk about the death of Jesus. It's quite, Paul did too, because when Paul uses principality and might and dominion, and he also talks about a space geography. But the book of Hebrews is a bit more specific. That's why a lot of people believe that, some people believe that it has to be a Pauline disciple. The book of Hebrews is very heavy on Old Testament language, very direct, from verse 1, diverse manners, sundry times, polotropos, and polymeros, showing you that era. Of course, notice that Hebrews 11 also summarizes the entire Old Testament. So it's very heavy on direct allusions to the Old Testament. Look at Hebrews 6, the popular backsliding scripture, verse 6, 4 to 6. It makes allusions. When it's talking about being enlightened, lightened by light of fire, that's the pillar of fire, pillar of the light. You see that the Exodus is in their mind. And you notice that the Old Testament writers, Nehemiah 9, they use the concept of that enlightenment. Nehemiah 9:12. Lead them by a cloudy pillar in the night by a pillar of fire to give them light in the way. That's the same word enlightened in Hebrews 6:4. And verse 19, Nehemiah 9, to lead them by, to show them light and the way wherein they should go. So, in the mind of the writer of Hebrews, when it says, who were once enlightened, he's taking you through the motif of Old Testament Exodus audience. Then Psalm 105, verse 39. He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light in the night. So enlightened there, when people like Paul use, as I've been enlightened, they have in mind the use of the pillar of fire. I think I showed that on Wednesday. The servant of Elisha, you know, to show him the fire. Same way, that's the chariot of fire. Same way that when Elisha said, who were once enlightened, he gives the background of that Old Testament audience of the Exodus. Of course, when they say heavenly gift is oftentimes referring to the manna, which is usually called the heavenly gift. Exodus 16, verse 15. The bread, this is the manna, which the Lord had given. Now, if you look at the Septuagint I have here, the word is edokin, gift, same Greek word, you know, Lord had given. Nehemiah 9:15 again. He gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. The word edokin is used again to give. Psalm 78 and 24. He gave them of the corn of heaven. So the writer of Hebrews is writing there. Of course, it mentions the Spirit. And of course, Nehemiah 9:20. Also talks about the Spirit. Nehemiah 9:20. He gave also thy good spirit to instruct them. He will tell not their manner. Alright. Then, Isaiah 63 verse 11. So we find the Holy Spirit is, involved in the Exodus. So when they are talking about, Hebrews 6, we have in mind the Exodus audience to fall away. Now he has said, no, we can't. We have entered into the rest, Hebrews 4, 3. It's impossible to fall away. But the background, the motif, is also critical to know what text is referring to. It has to be the Exodus audience, because from Hebrews 3 to 4, that's what he's narrating. Now, the moment they pick that, Hebrews, which is what the book of, from the Old Testament, the Exodus audience, notice that everything about the instructions, the commandments, the deliverance was about a land. So, our understanding, therefore, must be about that land. What is that land? So, let me highlight, I wrote seven things here. Okay? One. The book of Hebrews draws a lot of its teaching from the book of Psalms. From Psalms. We have, arguably, 19 quotations from Psalms. 15 are allusions, not direct quotes, but the use of motif is also there. 19 and 15, making 34. It uses Genesis to Deuteronomy 9 times. 3, that is, it quotes Genesis to Deuteronomy 9 times. 3 from Genesis, 2 from Exodus, 4 from Deuteronomy, and you should know why. Deuteronomy is really doctrine. So, 3 from Genesis, 2 from Exodus, and 4 from Deuteronomy. Then 15 allusions. An allusion is you are not quoting, but your audience knows that your reference has that in mind. In the 15 allusions, you have 8 from Genesis, 1 from Exodus, 2 from Leviticus, 2 from Numbers, 2 from Deuteronomy. I'll take it again. 8 from Genesis, 1 from Exodus, 2 from Leviticus, 2 from Numbers, and 2 from Deuteronomy. And they are all dealing with redemption. They also quote the prophets. Isaiah is major. Isaiah has 3 quotes, direct quotes, 4 allusions. Don't forget, an allusion is not a quote like that. It's just a reference, a story, an allusion, using the same background. Isaiah has, I said, 3 quotations and 4 allusions. Jeremiah, 2 quotations and 3 allusions. That's Jeremiah. 2 quotations, 3 allusions. We're definitely going to do Book of Hebrews study this year. Habakkuk, Proverbs, and 2 Samuel are quoted once, just once. Joshua has an allusion, just once. And we have a likelihood of Proverbs and Job. Not really likely. It is Proverbs. Hebrews 12, verse 5 and 6. So basically, you see the book of Hebrews is major on the Old Testament. And it deals with a space. That's why in Hebrews 12, 22, it says, you are come unto Zion. And that is in itself a deal or a dealing with a sacred area. So we'll continue.